If you found Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 in your Bibles, and if you're able, let's stand together and read God's Word. You follow along as I read it. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to give you thanks for your greatness. Because of that greatness, all creatures of our God and King sing your praise. And because of your goodness, you are overflowing in mercy and kindness and love. You've shown that most definitively through the image of the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead, your Son. We give you all glory. Our hearts are thrilled, overflowing. And as we've talked about already, I pray that our hearts have already feasted on Christ, for he is our treasure. And I pray that today, as we look at what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit to your glory and to our satisfaction, that we will realize that this command that is given is not like drinking apple cider vinegar. It is indeed feasting, and it makes us the happiest we could be. So please orient our hearts toward that truth. And we thank you that you have promised that when your word is proclaimed, your Spirit will do a work. And I pray that you will grant repentance where that is necessary, even if it's the most minor sin that nobody knows about, or maybe if it's an interpersonal thing that we need to go to somebody about. I pray that you will comfort and encourage hearts so that they will indeed be able to live in the reality of being sorrowful yet rejoicing and being thankful for everything as you command here. And just speak to hearts through your Spirit in a variety of ways that maybe I could not even anticipate in my planning for the sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. I've talked to a few of you about this, and we really haven't talked extensively about it, but we've been considering kind of going over some catechism questions on Sunday mornings during our kids' time, choosing maybe some of the best of the confessions. There's actually one that the Gospel Coalition has come out with new recently that's a mixture of the London Baptist Confession of 1689, the Westminster Confession of the 1600s, the Heidelberg Confession, so all of these. And it's really good to catechize our children. I understand that when we hear that word, we think of the Roman Catholics, but Protestants have been doing this for hundreds of years where they ask their kids questions and then their kids learn to answer the questions. And it doesn't make us robots, but it does make us think about theology and the gospel. Probably most of you know that the first question in the Westminster Confession of Faith is, what is the chief end of man? And you probably would be able to answer that question. The chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if you've read the book Desiring God by John Piper, John Piper alters that a little bit and says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Emphasizing the fact that we're not just waiting to glory to enjoy God, right? We're enjoying Him now by glorifying Him. I believe that foundational truth that binds all of Scripture together is also in the fabric of this passage, where Paul tells the Ephesians to don't get drunk, don't be controlled by alcohol, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives four elements that demonstrate the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. And rather than approaching it like, all right, I've got to really work at being filled with the Spirit, I'd rather do 1,000 other things, I'd rather drink Mountain Dew than drink apple cider vinegar, but I know I got to be filled with the Spirit, even though it's terribly uncomfortable and miserable. rather than that, which is how sometimes I think we approach many facets of the Christian walk. This is held together by the idea of as you are filled with the Spirit and these fruit type things come out, it gives God incredible glory, and your hearts do feast. Your hearts are thrilled to overflowing. So that's the way we want to approach this passage. Let us be filled with the Spirit to the glory of God and the satisfaction of our hearts. Last week we talked about let us be careful in our walks to God's glory and our satisfaction. This kind of continues that. The fourth element of a careful walk, where we were last week, being filled with or controlled by the Spirit, is marked by hearts that are filled with singing, gratitude, and submission. This is a command, but it is filled with so much glory to God and satisfaction to our hearts that how could we not fully desire it and pursue it? And so I'm not going to apologize for the fact that I am reaching deep down and trying to get to your hearts today so that you will be thrilled in being having the fullness of Christ in you. And then the overflow of that is singing and thanksgiving, gratitude, submission. All four of the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, are results, fruit. But they are thrilling to our hearts, for they're based in realities about God that glorify Him and increase our enjoyment of Him. The appeal to be controlled by the Spirit that Paul gives here brings to an end the series of exhortations that actually began in chapter 4, verse 17, when he says to not walk as the Gentiles do. So these last several weeks we've been going through all of these exhortations that Paul gives that are rooted in gospel truths. This brings it to an end that specific list. But then it's going to flow into something else because the last element here, being filled with the Spirit, submission, which is in verse 21, actually leads into chapter 5, verse 22, all the way into chapter 6, verse 9. Be submissive next week. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Children, this will be the week after that, be submissive to your parents. Servants, be submissive to your masters. So verse 21 is the last element of being filled with the Spirit, which is the last element of a careful walk that leads into more discussion about submission. So Paul is incredibly gifted in the way he weaves these things together. Let's briefly look over where we were last week just to kind of give ourselves a platform for how we can go forward. In verse 15, we talked about this. We are to walk carefully because of gospel fullness. All that God has done in Christ, who Jesus is, what he's done, the fact that you are in him. You have every reason to walk carefully. The results of gospel fullness is that you fluently walk carefully. And then number two last week in verses 15 through 18 was this. There are four specific facets of a careful walk, each of which is based in who we are in Christ, and each of which also provides great benefit. In verse 15, the first of those was a careful walk is marked by wisdom. It's counter to the unwise mind of the unregenerate. So are we walking wisely? When we're in Sunday school today, I'm going to talk about how I had to make a decision and seek God's wisdom. And so come to Sunday school and you'll find out what that was. Verse 16 is the second element. A careful walk makes the best use of the time in comparison to the sinful world. Are we not wasting our season of pain? Are we not wasting our finances? Are we not wasting our marriage, our teenage years, and on and on and on? If we're walking carefully because of gospel fullness, we won't waste our time. That doesn't mean we don't have leisure time, vacations, things like that. But it does mean that we are walking through life making the best use of the time because we understand the shortness and the evil of these days and the infinity of eternity. And that should influence your evangelism, should it not? And then letter C, where we were last week in verse 17, it is done with an understanding of the Lord's will that counters foolishness. So understanding what God's will is. We talked about God's secret will, his sovereign ordaining of all that happens. But then we also talked about his moral will and how He's given us explicit commands and exhortations in Scripture, and we know what those moral things are, and he wants us to follow them. I was actually watching an R.C. Sproul video this week, and he mentioned something that's actually a subcategory in God's moral will, and that's God's will of disposition. It's included in his moral will, but it has a different nuance, and basically what it means is that it's God's desire within his moral will. So that's why we can look at passages of Scripture that say God desires everyone to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, but then we also, within God's secret will, know that God elects, the elect are chosen to be saved. So there's a tension between God's will of disposition, which is in his moral will, and his secret will. And sometimes, this may be some answers we can't find, some questions we finally can't answer. Sometimes it would seem that God's secret will opposes his will of disposition. But you have sometimes done that with your children. My disposition is that my children never experience pain. But there's sometimes when in my fathering and shepherding my children, I have, I don't want to say ordained, but discipline, things like that. So we even see some of these nuances in our own lives. And I also want to comment on decisions. I didn't talk about this much last week when we're talking about understanding God's will. When we align with God's moral will, right, what he says and what he doesn't say, or says to do and what he says to not do. And then, so like if you've got a big decision coming up, job decision, whether to move, whether to change houses, you know, college, getting married, all these types of things. When we align with God's moral will, and then we seek counsel, and we pray, and we read the Bible, then do what you want. Seek counsel, read God's Bible, align with his moral will, trust in the Holy Spirit, and then do what you want. For you will have been influenced by all of the influencers that God can give you. And don't worry that you will have missed God's will, because we talked about last week that there's the Bible doesn't teach this idea of a perfect will of God, and that's really kind of what he really, really, really wanted, and it's this straight line, and then we're constantly getting off of it because we mess up and make foolish decisions, and then we're kind of going in this weaving pattern. No one would ever be in God's perfect will, ever, ever, except Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there is a secret will of God. We, most of the time, can only look back at it. So make wise decisions, seek counsel, align yourself with the moral will of God, pray, trust in the Holy Spirit, ask friends, all those types of things, and then make the best decision you can, and you don't have to look back on it and think, 20 years, oh, is that really what God wanted me to do? Did God really want me to marry that person? Did God really want me to take that job? No, that's all part of God's secret will, and you can rest in that. And brothers and sisters, that will give you a whole lot more assurance and rest and rejoicing than constant fretting that you've missed it. So I didn't talk about that last week, but I wanted to encourage you in that. Here's where we are this week. So that was a bit long of an introduction to get to letter D, which is actually our point for this week. In verse 18, in contrast to being controlled by alcohol, a careful walk is marked as being controlled by the Spirit. Paul says in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine. So this is a strict prohibition to not get drunk. Drunkenness in the Bible is always treated as sinful and harmful. No exceptions. Drunkenness is a sin. Now, the Bible has many things to say about alcohol. This is not the time, or is it the text, to get into what the Bible says about alcohol. But in verse 18, Paul is prohibiting drunkenness. No ifs and ands or buts about it. But while the warning to never get drunk is a timely one, Paul says that is debauchery, right? It is the latter admonition which receives the emphasis. So Paul is not doing a discussion on wine, on alcohol here. He's comparing and contrasting what it means to be controlled by alcohol. You've seen the results of that. right? All of the awful, debauchery is a good word here, things that come out of drunkenness. The contrasting behavior and attitude is what gets the emphasis, the latter admonition. In a similar way that a person is exhaustively controlled by alcohol, and it so affects behavior, words, etc. Being filled by the Holy Spirit does so also. So, listen to the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is an imperative. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's 1:13. We're not to grieve Him. That's in 4:30. We're now commanded to be filled by Him. This goes along with living as children of light in 5:8 and walking wisely in 5:15. And the grammar indicates here that it is be filled continually. So it's not, I believe, something that a lot of people have interesting ideas about what it means to have the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. As we were studying in our Reformation videos a couple weeks ago, I don't know if you caught what one of John Calvin's emphases was when he was pastoring in Geneva. He said something to the effect of, a lot of people make a big deal about the Holy Spirit's supernatural works, extraordinary works, to the exclusion of thinking about the Holy Spirit's ordinary works. So the Holy Spirit does many things in our lives. He regenerates our hearts, brings life to our hearts when we were dead and hostile and enemies of God. He causes us to understand Scripture. He grants repentance. He points us to Christ. All of these things the Holy Spirit does. And when we believe, when we trust Christ as Savior, repent of our sins, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is not quite the same thing, but it's also not something where all of these extraordinary lightning bolt type things come popping out of you just because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's this idea of just being submissive to the fullness of Christ. What does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit, and how do we do it? It's simply being purposeful and relying on grace and treasuring, glorifying, and obeying Jesus so you're filled with the fullness of God. Paul's already used fullness language in Ephesians. In 1:23, he says the church shares in Jesus' fullness. In 3:19, Paul asks that the readers be filled with all the fullness of God. I think it's the same thing. So all of your affections, all of your orientation, consumed with and about Jesus and who He is and what He's done, the fullness of the Godhead in the Son, and the Father's goodness, everything about God, your affections, your heart being oriented to that, that being your delight, that being your treasure, that's being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the content is simply but profoundly God. You know what it's like to have your affections or your heart or mind filled with something, right? Now you got a big job interview coming up and you can't sleep the night before. It happened to my daughter a couple weeks ago, or actually this week, when she started her new job at KPC. So the night before, she couldn't sleep because her mind was filled with something. My mind is filled with my wife all the time in many ways. I was practicing one of the songs this morning, and in she comes, radiating her brightness and her glory. My heart and my mind are filled with something, right? You know what it's like to not be able to stop thinking about something. I'll be honest with you, as someone who's been in ministry now for next year, it'll be 25 years, I am really bad at when there's a personal conflict or I think somebody doesn't like me, dwelling on that like crazy, not being able to get over it. Anybody know what the Babylon Bee is? You see some of their posts on Facebook. Some of you are not on Facebook, but it's just like a Christian satire thing. And one of the things they had on the last couple days is 10 ways to encourage your pastor. And obviously, in that it's satire, the 10 things were like, tell him that you enjoyed his speech rather than calling it a sermon. Or tell him he gets paid too much. Or, you know, all these 10 things, they're funny. But it reminded me that as a pastor, when things like that do happen,
I can't get it out of my mind. It's the same thing with, rather than being drunk with wine, being filled with the Spirit. You can't get Jesus and the fullness of the gospel and who he is and what he's done out of your mind. Does he consume you more than fill in the blank? The Spirit mediates the fullness of God or Jesus. In other words, we are to so desire and treasure Jesus that we are completely oriented to him and become like him. And God does this through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So be receptive to the Spirit's deliberate and powerful work to accomplish this. He is really God. He is really a person. He is really active. And he is deliberate in working in the heart of Christians to fill them with the glories of Jesus. You resisting it? Or are you attuned to how the Spirit's doing that? He might be doing that through the speech of your preacher. He might be doing it through a Christian song you listen to. He might be doing it as a person confronts you about an interpersonal relationship. He might be doing it through your Bible reading. Thousands of things during the day. The Holy Spirit is real. He's God. He's active. Be attuned to it so that you're filled with the fullness of Jesus. So that's what it means to be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the four attitudes that Paul's going to list here in the next few verses, they're grammatically, and you don't have to write this down. I have no idea what it means. I copied it out of a commentary. They're grammatically dependent participles of results. Dependent participles of result. Basically, what they mean is it's the overflow or the outworking of the Spirit's filling us. If you are filled with the Spirit, oriented to Jesus in all of your affections, these, and underline this in your thoughts, will happen. Paul's not just being random here. He's giving us four things that are the, again, the dependent participles of result of being filled with the Spirit. So rather than just merely really trying hard at each of the things that are listed here, I really got to try hard to sing to other people. I really got to try hard to sing to Jesus. I really got to try hard to be thankful. I really got to try hard to be submissive. Rather than always focusing on the action, which we so often tend to do, we are to pursue, by grace, our whole person being controlled by the Spirit, the fullness of God, and these will be the overflow. These will be the result. They're also based in realities about God that allow us to glorify and enjoy Him. I think you'll understand that as we go through these four elements. And verse 19 is the first one. Because of God's glorious worth and work, we sing to each other about Him. And here's why I have it worded like this. Paul simply says, be filled with the Spirit, and then an ing word, right? Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But why would we sing about something unless it was dear to our hearts? I don't, when I wake up in the morning and think about my wife, I can't even think of an example right now. The Beach Boys and Surfing USA. I don't think about that because she doesn't make me think about surfing. She makes me think about some incredibly dripping with the honey of love song by John Denver. We had a John Denver song at our wedding. Great lyrics. This guy was a pagan, didn't care anything about God, but God used him to write some incredible songs about love. So I don't think, what I'm thinking in my heart towards her is not based in some random things that are meaningless. So if we are singing to each other about Jesus, there's something behind that. Would you agree with that logic? And what is behind that is this. God is glorious in his worth and his work. And the overflow of that is I'm filled with the Spirit is I can't stop singing about it and to Him. As we're controlled by the Spirit in verse 19, we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is corporate and horizontal to each other. So we don't often think about this in our worship, right? Typically we think our worship is vertical. We'll get there in the next sentence. But this is corporate and it's horizontal. Corporately singing truths to each other in a variety of ways. But what's the reason and the content of this singing? The content and the motivation is God's worth and work. Who He is and what He does in Christ. How can the glories of God imparted to you and me through the gospel not be compulsion to proclaim in song to each other His infinite excellencies? If He is really as great as I try to get you to think that He is, and I am controlled by the Spirit and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus is so incredibly filling me, the overflow of that is His worth and His work are so meaningful, so delightful to me that I'm singing to you. We're singing to each other about Him. There's a specificity of the gospel here too. There's a parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 16. You probably recognize this. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." When Paul says the word of Christ, that's not just the Bible, it is the gospel. So basically what Paul is saying is, if the gospel is precious to you, and is it, brothers and sisters, is it not? Can we never get over rehearsing the glories of what Jesus has done on our behalf? He lived a perfect life that I can't. My goodness, my wife and my kids, and probably you, could give testimony to how incredibly incapable I am of living sinlessly. And Jesus did it. And His life of righteousness is given to me completely as if I never lusted. I never lied. I never lost my temper. I never was impatient. I never was bitter. Any of those things. That's enough, right? No, it's not enough, because at the end of that perfect life, the wrath that I deserve because I can't live sinlessly, instead of God aiming that at my soul forever in hell, Jesus paid it all. That's the gospel. When we receive that by faith, we're forgiven, we're made new, we're adopted, we're reconciled. How in the world could that not be the center of my affections so that I sing it? I sing it! Now, as Paul's talking about the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, it's not really possible to distinguish between the three terms in verse 19. We know what psalms are. That's the 150 we have. The hymns and the spiritual songs, you really can't define, well, here's one kind of song, here's one kind of song, here's one kind of song. But he's basically saying there are a variety of ways in which you can sing to each other. So whether it's an old or new style, whether it is done with the greatest organist in the world on a gigantic pipe organ, or whether it's done on with a guitar player who messes up all the time and can't sing very well, the content of God's great worth and work and how He's demonstrated that in Jesus is manifested in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It gives us latitude. It gives us latitude to, like we try to do, blend old and new and use instrumentation, even Jessica, on a shaker that helps us toward that. And it also hints at the full range of singing which the Spirit prompts. Now this idea of singing to each other, when we are singing together on Sunday mornings, Paul is saying that there is an element that we are singing to Jesus, we'll be there in a second, but also singing to each other. So I know you've probably never thought about that, but that's why I love looking out at the audience when we're singing. To see you as you're singing something to the effect of, "Then who shall fall on bended knee?" At the end, all creatures.
and to see that thrill your hearts, to see you lifting hands in praise to God. We're singing to each other. Now, this can be formal worship, but also on other occasions. Now, I don't think that this means that we're, you know, like we're like Les Miserables, where we're kind of walking through life singing to each other with soundtracks going on in the background, okay? I don't think that's exactly what's going on. But I do believe that Paul is saying that singing to each other gives teaching opportunity. That's why we don't want to have just so often, you know, kids' Christian songs are just so shallow. We want to have depth of Christian songs for our kids as they're learning. I don't know exactly what this looks like. Maybe you do want to sing truths about Jesus to each other. So I don't know. Maybe over lunch today, I'll sit down at the table and I'll sing one of these songs to you so that you learn, okay? And you sing another one back to me. It's probably not what's going to happen. But I think the idea here could be helpful to us. Actual biblical truth can be conveyed. Okay, so we now move to number two, the second facet of being, and by the way, this singing to each other, Paul says that this isn't an option. It is as you are filled by the Spirit. It's something that overflows out. Some of you are like, man, Tim's probably looking at me thinking, you think I'm going to sing to Nancy about anything? You're crazy. I totally understand that. But the overflow of a Spirit is that when we are together, especially a Spirit-filled life, is that we are singing about Jesus and its teaching. Our hearts are thrilled. So here's the other side of that. Number two, in verse 19, we particularly sing to Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. Verse 19 then moves beyond singing to each other, addressing one another, and says, Spirit-filled people sing and make melody to the Lord Jesus. When Paul uses the word Lord, I'll get to this in a second, he's talking about Jesus, with our hearts. This would include the corporate aspect, okay, so we're singing corporately, addressing one another, but we're also singing corporately, vertically, to Jesus. Really happens simultaneously, right? As we're singing to him, we're singing to each other. That's why we are feasting. As your heart is being addressed to Jesus, I'm seeing that. I'm learning about him from you. You're doing the same thing from me. We're addressing one another, but now we're also doing it vertically. Paul has used Lord, by the way, I mentioned this, in verse 8, verse 10, verse 17, and 20, in relation to Jesus. That's Paul's typical terminology for Jesus. So we're singing to specifically Jesus. It doesn't exclude the fact that we're singing, you know, this is my Father's world. All of the praise to Jesus goes ultimately to the Father. But there is a specificity, Paul says, to singing to Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. Personally and together, singing and making melody in thanksgiving to Jesus is what this is about. The previous one's about God to each other. This is worship to Jesus about himself. Now, it includes the personal aspect also. So here's another really third nuance. As we're singing about God to each other, we're singing together to Jesus, but we're also individually, even though we're together, we're singing to him, right? You've understood that. There are times when corporately we're singing a song, but you personally are just enthralled with the glories of your Savior, and you're personally singing to him. So there's a personal aspect to it too. And I think that's where Paul uses the word melody and with your heart. And again, as Michael was mentioning, it doesn't matter if we can carry a tune. This idea of a melody is that there is something in our hearts that comes from being filled with the Spirit, and the overflow of it is actual musical words coming out of your mouth to your Savior from your heart. Those who have been made new and rescued by Jesus, which I imagine includes most of us, maybe someone here who's not received Jesus as Savior and Lord, repented of your sins, the call to repent is always available to come see Jesus as a perfect Savior. Receive him by faith as he becomes your treasure. But those of us who've been made new and rescued by Jesus will be filled with praise and thanks. This expresses the reality of life in the Spirit, and it's rooted in the gospel. The more And the more it means to us that Jesus lived and died and rose again on my behalf, the more I will sing about him to you and to him about him. So, I'm going to say this as your loving shepherd who wants God's glory and your satisfaction to be simultaneously happening. If you're not inclined to be a singer, pray about it. Ask God to give you something of a treasuring of the gospel in your heart, that it erupts in the overflow of singing about him and to him. Because this is the result. Again, Paul's not being random here. This is the result of being filled by the Spirit. Number three. Because God is infinitely good and perfectly sovereign, we are always thankful for everything. This is a tough one for me to preach right now because I have brothers and sisters who in the last couple weeks have experienced incredible heartache, and for some of you that continues. But I believe that this verse right here can be one of the most important ones for us to rest in. In verse 20, Paul says, always thanking the Father for everything. The always is the frequency. Do we have grateful hearts as Spirit-filled people, Spirit-controlled people? The everything is the exhaustiveness. And then Paul says, through Jesus. And that can only be the reality of someone in whose heart God has shown the light of Jesus through the Spirit. This marker stands alone as the third, but it's also connected to the first two. If you have a heart of gratitude for everything that God in his providence does, what typically is the result of that? Singing, right? So it's connected to the first two. And this is exhaustive. And this is why it's hard to preach things like this, but we've got to stand on the Word of God. This is exhaustive. Thus the words always and for everything. Now listen to me carefully. Though God does not love sin and tragedy, okay, that's God's will of disposition. That's why I took a few minutes ago to mention it. God does not love sin and tragedy. He never has been. He never will be the author of sin. In God's providence, as creator and sovereign God over this universe, he uses it. Yea, even the Bible teaches us he ordains it before it happens for our good and for his glory. This is the comprehensive nature of thanksgiving in the Christian life. And if God's not absolutely sovereign, this is meaningless. This is why one of my emphases as a pastor is God's sovereignty, because I want you to embrace so fully his absolute providence that when it hurts like you don't feel like you can take another step, you will be able to say, my God is sovereign, but he's not some megalomaniac who's just moving chess pieces over a chessboard. He's also infinitely good. And he's merciful to his children. Jesus saw every detail of life as coming from his Father, and he was thankful. He also is the means by which we can interpret life in a thankful way and come to God in gratitude. And if we don't have that, we'll flail about like a scarecrow in the wind. And again, this is not to say that God's the author of evil or we praise him for what he abominates. But there is an element, Paul is clear, about thanking him for everything, recognizing his sovereign purposes that are before and above all. So do I thank God for a sin that I committed that ruined a relationship? In one sense, the Bible would tell us no. I don't thank God for what he abominates. But in the Ephesians 5:20 sense, I do thank God that he ordains even my sins and the sins of others ultimately for his glory and for my good. Now, I know we'll never finally be able to figure that out, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches and it's where we rest. And also, this orientation is against our natural tendencies. And it's a gift of grace. And that's why I mentioned 2 Corinthians 6:10 earlier. The mix of always sorrowful. Anybody here right now living in the reality of always sorrowful? Welcome to Paul's world. I mean, that's he lived constantly, always sorrowful, yet then what does he say at the end of 2 Corinthians 6:10? Always rejoicing. That's why he can say what he says in Ephesians 5:20. And then Paul says, in the name of Jesus. This means that our thanksgiving is gospel-informed. Jesus is the mediator who has provided all of the benefit of God as Father. So we come to him. That's why we say in Jesus' name. Please, don't just say it as something that you say just because you say it. You're coming to the Father who is above all, the Father of lights with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, who's sovereign yet completely good and merciful. You're coming to him through the merits of his Son and who he is and what he's done on the cross. Because God's infinitely good and perfectly sovereign, we are always thankful for everything. And brothers and sisters, I know how I would not even dare try to come at you with a sermonic platitude and just tell you this is the way it is. We've hurt together. We will continue to hurt together as God, long as God has us here together. But I will say that this changes everything. If we will, though sometimes we don't understand, and we will hurt deeply, we will be broken like we never thought we could be broken, but we will say, God, you are not only infinitely powerful and sovereign, but you're also good, and so I will thank you for everything. And that the Holy Spirit would give us the capacity to do that. As we cry together, as we hurt together, as we question together. Number four, then, is, and this will kind of jump off into next week. Because of our perspective of Jesus, we have submissive hearts. Verse 21, Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That idea of reverence for Christ is the basis for submitting to one another. Looking first to the needs of others. Now, Paul's going to specify things in next week, right? My wife does not have to be submissive to anyone in that relationship but me. There's a sense in which Steve and Naomi, your children are submissive to Dale, certainly, to Tim and Nancy, certainly, to Elaine, even to their great-grandmother who's going to be here soon. That is the main submission. There's a sense in which Asher is submissive to Lois in some ways. But there are different elements of this submission. That's where we'll be the next few weeks. But also behind this is looking first to the needs of others, for that reflects who Jesus is. This is like Jesus, who submitted to his Father, John 5:19. The Son can do nothing except what he sees the Father doing. He humbled himself for us. That's Philippians 2:5 through 8. You know that passage. He took on himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Jesus had a submissive heart, though he was king of all. 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet he became poor. And he had absolute reverence for the Father. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, this is how you pray, hallowed be your name. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells his disciples that he, their master, washed their feet, so then they should do likewise. We're to have the same attitude toward each other. If you are filled with the Spirit, the fullness of Christ is where your heart is oriented, you will have a submissive heart toward others. That will do some incredible things to interpersonal relationships, work around the church, thousands of other things. Now, we'll hit the ground running next week with the first relationship to which that applies. Don't be scared. Husbands, I'm going to point you to Jesus. Wives, I'm going to point you to Jesus and the church. And it is glorious. Same as this. It's glorious and it thrills our hearts. God's not stupid, and he doesn't want us to be miserable. So, Spirit-filled believers, the overflow is glory to God through singing to each other and to Jesus. And don't tell me that's not going to thrill your hearts. I don't see people. Your blood's washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. That's stupid. That's foolish. If it gets into you who Jesus is and what he's done, you're filled with the Spirit, oriented toward the fullness of Jesus, eruption, overflow. God's glorified and you're satisfied. You have gotten to the chief end of man. God's glorified as you have a though sorrowful, though broken, though hurting heart. You're saying, God, I see how good you are. And though I don't see what your hand is tracing yet, I trust you and I'm thankful for everything. God's glorified, you're satisfied. And then as you reflect out of reverence for Jesus, who he was, and you're submissive to others, God's glorified, you're satisfied. Can you see the way that being controlled by the Spirit and the particular ways Paul portrays as to how this will look, both, as I said, glorifies God, but also satisfies your heart? The chief end of man is the best place for you to be. Absolutely controlled by the Spirit, oriented and consumed with Jesus as your treasure, so that the fullness of God and of Christ overflows into singing to each other about God. Singing to Jesus in infinite gratitude, into a heart that so trusts God's kindness and providence that you're thankful for everything, into a heart shaped by Jesus that is gladly submissive. All of these will glorify God's worth and work, and you will be satisfied in that. Let's pray. Please do that, Father, for us. We are not naturally oriented to that, but as your Spirit mediates the fullness of Christ, cause us to, in absolute contrast to the drunkenness and effects that wine gives, be filled with the Spirit so that these four elements are the overflow. And you are glorified and we are satisfied. And Father, we do come to you with confidence because of the worth of your Son. Amen.